Lord, we thank you for your word to us, and we pray as we dig into this particular passage, you would give us wisdom. Lord, open our minds and hearts to what you have to say to us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we move through our study of the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, we come this morning to a passage that most preachers would rather skip. I say that not because they want to avoid controversy, though that may be true. I say that because what Paul is saying here is so difficult to understand. Now, I would dare say that anyone who claims to know with certainty and precision exactly what Paul means in these verses simply doesn't know what they're talking about. You see, this passage is full of obstacles for interpretation. For one thing, we do not know with certainty what were the prevailing customs regarding men and women and their hair in the city of Corinth. And this is made especially difficult because we have to deal with at least four different cultures here. Corinth was a Roman colony in a Greek region. Paul was a Jew speaking to largely Gentile Christians. Roman customs were different from Greek customs, which were different from Jewish ones, and we're not sure how that affected the distinctive customs in the churches that Paul planted. Just what exactly is Paul referring to when he speaks of, in verse 2, the traditions I handed on to you? And I fear that some people speak with much more confidence on the cultural customs of that day than the evidence warrants. Then there's uncertainty about the actual meaning of some of the Greek terms that Paul uses. Is this head covering some sort of piece of cloth or a veil or a shawl? Or was it a particular way of styling the hair, as many argue, in which the hair was put up on a bun or wrapped around the head? Or was it simply long hair, as verse 15 suggests? I mean, the commentators argue about these things. And this, of course, leads to some variation as to how these words are translated in our English versions. And even the words man and woman are ambiguous, as the Greek words can equally mean husband and wife. And because of that, the ESV and the RSV sometimes translate the words as man and woman, and sometimes as husband and wife. And is the authority referred to in verse 10 actually a sign or symbol of authority, as most versions translate it? In fact, my NIV Bible has five footnotes offering possible alternative translations of the various verses in this passage. And then there's a logic, the flow of Paul's argument, which admittedly seems difficult to follow at times. He is assuming some points that were common to him and his audience, but at which we can only guess. I've spent hours trying to figure it out. I wrestled with this passage 25 years ago when I first preached this text, and I wrestled with it all over again in the last few weeks and even yesterday. And I confess I don't have a great deal of confidence that I know how it all fits together. And finally, how do we determine where Paul's teaching touches on a timeless principle or merely expresses a cultural convention? One commentator calls this passage, quote, probably the most complex, controversial, and opaque of any text of comparable length in the New Testament. Another says, quote, that the whole argument points to verse 10 as the crucial text, a text so difficult that it has defied our best scholarly guesses over centuries. Another describes the mention of angels in that verse as, quote, completely cryptic. And yet another declares that there are more interpretations of these verses than there are typos in Donald Trump's tweets. Now, you might think, after all this, that we might as well just throw up our hands in despair, close the book, and go home. I don't think so. I do believe that all Scripture is God-breathed, that it's useful for teaching, rebuking, and correcting, and training in righteousness. God has something important for us here. But with all its difficulties, we must approach this text with great humility and beware of dogmatism on some of its points and seek to apply it with great care to our present cultural context. But there's another reason why we can't skip over this passage. It deals with a topic that is among one of the most burning issues of our day, not whether women should wear hats in church, but more fundamentally, whether there ought to be any distinction in the social convictions governing men and women, or even if there's any difference between men and women at all. In other words, can we order the relationship between men and women any way we want to? Our passage this morning addresses that contentious topic in a pretty direct way. Now, next week, I am going to take on the broader topic of sex and gender. But this week, I want to focus on this passage from 1 Corinthians. And with all its uncertainties, the central point of this passage of Scripture in Paul's letter to the Corinthians is that propriety in our worship is important. And that as a part of that priority, we must recognize the distinction between men and women. Now, the precise form that that may take may vary from culture to culture, but its significance is still very real. And that male-female distinction ought to make a difference in how we order our relationships with one another. So let's dig in. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 2. Now, at this point in the letter, Paul turns from discussing meat sacrificed to idols that we've been looking at in chapters 8 to 10, and he begins a new section in chapters 11 to 14, addressing issues related to the conduct of the church in its corporate worship. And at chapter 11, verse 2, Paul praises the Corinthians for remembering him in everything and for holding to the traditions he had received and which he passed on to them. And it may be that in our passage, he's simply reinforcing one of those traditions regarding the proper appearance of men and women while they're engaging in praying or prophesying. Or perhaps Paul had just heard that there were some who were contesting the way that he had instructed them in this matter, and he wanted to explain why this is important. Now, we'll address in a few weeks what Paul means by prophesying, but it was obviously something that was done in the context of the corporate gatherings of the church for the edification of other members. But his concern here is with men and women speaking to God and for God through prayer and prophecy in the gathered assembly of the church. Now then, as Paul moves on in the second half of chapter 11, Paul will explicitly rebuke the Corinthians for their conduct regarding their practice of the Lord's Supper. We'll be looking at that next week. Then chapter 12 begins a long discussion of the gifts of the Spirit, interrupted in chapter 13 with an emphasis on the supremacy of love, followed in chapter 14 by the proper use of those gifts when they gathered, with special emphasis on the gifts of tongues and prophecy. Now, the way that Paul ends this long section of chapters 11, 14 is significant. At the end of chapter 14, verse 32 and 33, Paul says, "The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace." And then at verse 40 of that chapter, "Everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way." So as we look at this section, this is Paul's big idea. What we do in Christian worship should be fitting. It should be fitting to who God is. He's not a God of disorder or confusion. He's a God of peace, of shalom, a God who desires a rightly ordered community. And our worship should be fitting to who we are as His people, men and women in the family of God, the body of Christ. We gather to edify one another in a way that honors one another and which supremely brings honor and glory to God. Now, there's a strong emphasis, especially in our passage this morning, on what is proper, what is appropriate and fitting, what is honorable and what is disgraceful. And in Paul's mind, this propriety has a theological basis found in the creation account in Genesis chapter 2 and is grounded in what we would call natural law. That is what nature teaches us. But this propriety is also expressed in cultural practices and conventions related to decency and decorum. In other words, everything done in a fitting and orderly way can take many forms in different cultural contexts. So fitting and orderly worship will not look the same in New England as it does in New Delhi and as it does in New Guinea. And so we need to respect the abiding principles Paul sets forth, while at the same time being careful about opposing strict rules in our worship that will always apply across the board in all the world. Now, that's not easy. So what is fitting and orderly worship? Well, we come together to worship God. So there ought to be a sense of reverence in our worship. We do not come as spectators to be entertained. That's why I don't like calling this a stage. And, you know, we've talked about applause in worship, rightly understood. There's nothing wrong with applause in worship. But I've discouraged it because simply in our culture, it's so associated with a performance. And it can send the wrong message about what we're doing. People can disagree about that cultural application. Now, in our worship, as we come together, we humble ourselves before God's holiness. Now, what should that look like? Well, there ought to be a sober spirit that includes times of repentance and even lament as we grieve over our sin. But in our worship, we also come to celebrate the good news of the gospel. We joyfully praise God for his love and grace in sending his son Jesus Christ to rescue us from our sin and to recreate us in his own image. So what does that look like? How should we express that joy? Shouldn't our singing be vibrant and vigorous? Isn't that why some people want to clap and dance in worship? Or what about the way we dress? Now, when I first started as pastor here, I wore a suit and tie every single Sunday. Then it was a sports coat and a tie. Now it's just a coat. What has changed? What is fitting in this cultural context? For me, it's basically about showing respect for what we're doing here without drawing attention to myself in the way that I dress. I don't want that to be an issue. But that's a judgment. There's no rule. And it's seeking to conduct myself in a fitting and orderly way. So that's the first challenge that Paul puts before us in this passage. Are we worshiping God in a way that is fitting and appropriate? And that's a theme that we'll be pursuing as we go through the next four chapters of this letter. But in our text this morning, regarding the conduct of worship in the Corinthian church, Paul is particularly concerned about the propriety of the distinction between men and women. And Paul assumes that both men and women can pray and prophesy in the church gathering, but when they do so, they should not act in ways that obscures their gender. Now again, we don't know if this is a real or just a potential problem in the church, but either way, Paul thinks it's important to address, and maintaining this gender distinction seems to have been a uniform practice in the churches. Now, Paul believes it was entirely appropriate for women, and I think the focus is on women here. It was inappropriate for women to pray or prophesy with uncovered heads. Now, we mustn't skip over the assumed involvement of the women in this way, that is, of praying and prophesying. They had speaking parts in the corporate gathering. They prayed and they prophesied. In other words, they were speaking to God and they were speaking for God in some sense in the corporate gathering. Now, this is significant because in two other places, Paul says that women should be silent in the church's worship. In 1 Timothy 2, he says a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. And then later in this letter, chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, perhaps even more provocatively, Paul writes, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. So what are we to make of this? Now, I don't think that Paul is simply inconsistent or contradictory. So I would suggest that the speaking in that passage must be understood in the immediate context of the authoritative judging of prophetic utterances. That was to take place when someone spoke a prophecy. Others were to judge the validity of what was said. And the wives, I think Paul is saying here, not to engage in that activity which would put them in a position in judgment of their own husbands. For in our passage this morning, Paul clearly allows women to speak in church, but it must be done in a fitting way. And contrary to the practice in the Jewish synagogue, as a result of the new covenant work of Christ, bringing men and women in union with Christ himself, women had a right, one might say, an authority to speak, so long as they did it in a way that respected other authority in the church. Now again, there is a dispute about exactly what uncovered heads means. Does it mean that they were not wearing some external cloth covering of some kind? What we see in the Muslim community was not existed at this period. Or did they have short cropped hair? Or were they letting their long hair down, not having it pulled up onto their head? All of these are possible, and all can find some support in the passage, and all are related in some way to the various cultural practices evidenced in Greco-Roman and Jewish cultures during this period. Now, I suspect that Paul probably has in mind some kind of external head covering, but it may also relate to the style of hair as well, a hair covering that helps to hold the hair up in the usual public manner. Since the hair was a significant dimension of a woman's outward beauty, a head covering of some sort had the effect of diminishing the impact of a woman's hair on her appearance. And I say this because of Paul's statement in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, also in the context of behavior in public worship, where Paul urges women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. The braided hair would refer here to elaborate hairstyles, which is just how the NIV 11 translates that expression. Paul is concerned with modesty, propriety, that which is honorable and fitting for the occasion. And I'll suggest in a moment why that's particularly important in worship. But more than that, Paul is concerned about the way this breach of convention reflected on the male-female, more specifically husband-wife relationship. Evidently, some were contending that the women could speak to or for God in prayer and prophecy in the gathered assembly, having their heads uncovered or their hair unloosed, whatever it may mean. And that opinion may well reflect a theological perspective that we saw earlier in the letter. You remember way back in chapter 7, when we talked about a segment in the Corinthian church of folks who disparaged all sexual relationships, even within marriage. And we suggested that such a view may have reflected the notion that Christians have already entered into the heavenly realm, a realm in which we are like the angels, who, as Jesus said, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Perhaps some of the Corinthian women saw in worship a time when they enter into this sexless existence, an existence in which sexual distinctions no longer matter, where there is neither male nor female, as Paul himself had said. Well, with this misunderstanding of his words, Paul strongly disagrees. And that's why he begins his argument with a strongly theological statement. Look at verse 3. Now, I want you to realize that the head of every man or husband is Christ, and the head of the woman or wife is man or her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now, in our day, it's widely believed that this world is simply a collection of cosmic gases brought together by random physical forces that through blind evolutionary processes have resulted in what we now see. The only order in the cosmos is a material, physical one. There's no purpose at work. There's no design to be found. We are simply here. And we can make of ourselves whatever we wish. But you see, in contrast, Paul was a creationist. He believed that God is the source of all that is, and that God had a divine intention in creation. He had a purpose in making men and women the way they are. Men and women are different by design, and that design is reflected in the creation story itself. Man was made first as the firstborn, with the privileges and responsibilities that go with that, and then Eve was made from his side to be his complementary helper in the God-given mandate of procreation and of stewarding God's creation. So Paul writes in verse 7, A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. In Paul's view, there is a divine order of creation that established a male-female relationship, which, as this Genesis story suggests, is displayed supremely in marriage. A gender distinction is not something human beings created. It is a good gift of God. And in some form or fashion, Paul affirms this distinction ought to be reflected in what goes on in the family of God in Christian worship. And Paul argues further on that this fundamental distinction between men and women is so deeply ingrained in us that we have an instinctive sense of right and wrong when it comes to masculinity and femininity. Look at verse 14. Does not the very nature of things, nature itself, teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, and that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? Now, this is not to say that men never have long hair. There are exceptions in the Bible. Samson and Absalom immediately come to mind, and even Paul let his hair grow long at times as a symbol of his vows to the Lord. And of course, women sometimes have their hair cut short. But these are exceptions. The broad cultural pattern still stands, and Paul is arguing here that men naturally shrink away from doing anything that is perceived culturally as feminine, and likewise for women. Now, let's be clear. There's no rule that men wear pants and women don't. In Paul's day, neither men nor women wore pants. What is appropriate in dress for men and women is largely a matter of cultural conviction, but cultural norms still apply. So if you live in Scotland, you may wear a dress. But here in the rest of the West, men dressing in skirts is generally seen as shameful, precisely because it breaks down the line of sexual identity. And dressing with the purpose of breaking down that distinction, that is, by cross-dressing, was explicitly prohibited in the Old Testament law as an abomination. Deuteronomy 22:5, a woman must not wear men's clothing, nor a man wear women's clothing, for the Lord your God detests anyone who does this. Now, this is not to say that all of the manifestations of this distinctions between men and women created by human beings in the course of history in this fallen world are good. Some that do not respect human dignity are clearly wrong and need to be changed. But the central notion that we are all either male or female, and that we're all to have a recognizable sexual identity, this is very important, and this is clearly Paul's concern in this passage. So yes, in Christ there's neither male nor female. We're equally united to Christ, we're equally saved by His grace. But the categories of male and female do not disappear. They're part of God's good created order. They reflect God's good design for human beings. There are still differences between mothers and fathers. Nature itself teaches us these things. Now, we'll talk more about this next week. But here, I want you to see, regardless of how you understand the exact nature of the head coverings and what they might signify, almost everyone agrees that Paul is affirming the propriety of gender distinctions in this passage. But let's dig in further, shall we? What are we to make of Paul's argument here? What is all this about honoring or dishonoring his or her head? I mean, how do head coverings, whatever they may be, relate to that? Well, frankly, we have to admit that Paul does not give us a lot to go on. He simply does not tell us why, in verse 4, every man who prays or prophesies with his literal head covered dishonors his metaphorical head, that is, Christ. Now, some have speculated that this is meant to form a contrast with the practice of men covering their heads in the worship of some of the Roman mystery cults. Others suggest that that would be a sign of mourning, which is inappropriate for the joy of Christian worship. My best guess, based on verse 7, is the notion that God manifests his image and glory in man, according to Paul, and that a head covering might signify that that glory would be hidden in some way. I think of the story of Moses on Mount Sinai, whose face reflected the glory of God after being in God's presence. But for whatever reason, Paul deems it inappropriate for a man's head to be covered while praying and worship, and this inappropriate behavior brings dishonor to Christ. Now, think about for a moment, I've mentioned clothes already, as an example of propriety in dress in our culture. If a man were to show up at a formal dinner with sandals on his feet, it would be considered dishonoring to his host. It would be received as rude or irreverent. In an ancient culture, such a breach of etiquette brings disgrace not only on the perpetrator of the act, but also on the head to whom the person is responsible, just as a rude and rebellious child brings dishonor to his parents. And you may recall that Jesus told a parable that ended up with some very harsh consequences for some folks who weren't properly dressed for a wedding banquet. That host was not pleased. So for a man to come before God in worship in an inappropriate manner is to bring dishonor to Christ, who is his head. But I confess, precisely what makes something inappropriate is hard to know. We can only guess. But what about the woman? What significance would a head covering have? Now, it's commonly held that not having a head covering or having the hair let down was a sign of a prostitute. But there's actually little evidence for that, though it may be that having a woman's head shaved may have had that connotation, which would give force to Paul's statement in verse 5, that for a woman to have her head uncovered is as dishonorable as having her head shaved. Others hold that since some of the frenzied women prophets in the Greek temples had disheveled hair as one of their trademarks, this appearance was inappropriate for Christian worship. Now, I think Paul's argument seems to require the assumption that in that culture, a woman having her head covered in public somehow showed respect toward her husband. She was not to flaunt her beauty before the world, it was to be reserved for her husband. And Paul says in verse 15 that the long hair of the woman is her glory. And that's why Paul says for a woman's head to be shorn or shaved is to her shame. A woman's long hair is perceived by Paul to be a symbol of her feminine beauty, a beauty which in the order of creation is a reflection on and a glory to her husband. Her beauty may be expressed by her long hair, but in the Bible, it's important to see that her beauty is to be much deeper than that. As Peter tells Christian wives, that your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold, jewelry, and fine clothes, but it should be that of an unfading beauty, of a gentle and quiet spirit. A wife with that kind of beauty not only pleases God, but also brings honor to her husband. It's when the Proverbs says that a wife of noble character is her husband's glory. And that wife of noble character is highlighted in Proverbs chapter 31, verses 11 and 12. It says, her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. And partly as a result of her character, verse 23, her husband is respected at the city gate where he takes his seat among the elders of the land. Verse 30, charm is deceptive, beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Godly beauty, Peter says, is to be found in one's character, in the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. But it is interesting that hair is the first thing Peter mentions with regard to outward feminine beauty. And Paul's point in this passage, I suspect, is that showing off her beautiful feminine hair is precisely what women ought not to do in the context of worship. For her beauty brings attention to herself. It is her glory, Paul says in verse 15. And it may bring glory to her husband, who is her head. But that beauty is not to be flaunted publicly, especially in worship, for in worship all glory is to go to God. A covering of some sort expresses her desire to rightly order her glory toward her husband and not to act in an inappropriate manner that brings dishonor on God or, I would add, distracts the men of the congregation. For this reason, Paul says in verse 10, the woman ought to have, now the ESV says, a symbol of authority on her head. The RSV actually speaks of a veil on her head. This is the common way of translating this verse, and it may be right. But the problem with these translations is that that's not what the Greek words actually say. More literally, in the NIV 11, Paul says the woman ought to have authority on or over her own head. That is, she ought to take control, she ought to take responsibility for the way she dresses in the context of worship. But some object to that metaphorical way of seeing this, to refer to one in authority, because that would be a confusing way of speaking. Paul has already used the word head in a metaphorical way to refer to one in authority, as we'll see. And would Paul really say that a woman should take authority over the one in authority over her? It's odd. It could be translated, the woman ought to have authority on her head. In other words, covering her head actually gives her the authority, that is the right, to participate in worship in an appropriate manner. And I would say in favor of this view is that Paul has used the same word, exousia, authority, 6 times in chapters 8 and 9 to talk about the proper use of one's rights. It could be that just as with the word head, Paul is using the word authority in 2 ways, to speak of the head covering as a symbol of her respect for the authority of her husband, and as that which then gives her the right, the authority, to speak in the assembly of worship. Now I confess, I am speculating here. Now, why does Paul say because of the angels? No, nobody knows for sure, but the most common guess is that angels assist in maintaining God's ordering of creation and are somehow present as participants in the church's worship. Now, I think we can say there's nothing inherently moral or immoral about head coverings, shawls, veils, hats, hairstyles, or whatever. And if we're looking for the proper application of this specific element of Paul's instruction, I think we're on safe ground that it means at least what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2. Women in Christian worship ought to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with elaborate hairstyles of gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. And part of that modesty comes in not drawing attention to yourself in worship by dressing to the nines in the finest of fashions. But it comes in respecting the male-female distinctions that operate within the culture. Now, these may change over time. A woman wearing a head covering, a hat, is not necessarily a cultural marker of gender in our society. A man wearing a dress, now that would cross the line. But the most important thing to remember is that God has not simply created us as human beings. He's created us as human beings in His image in the world as male and female. Again, we'll talk more about this next week. Paul is clearly concerned with the propriety of gender distinction. But what about the propriety of gender roles? For clearly, Paul assumes some sort of hierarchy or priority in this passage. And here we come to Paul's reference to the concept of headship. Verse 3. I want you to realize that the head of every man or husband is Christ. The head of the woman or wife is man or her husband. And the head of Christ is God. Now, some argue that the word head here should be understood as source, like the head of a river is the source of a river. It has no connotation of authority at all. I think that's unlikely, simply because head is clearly used with the connotation of authority in the Old Testament and in other Greek literature of the period, and even more decisively, that is how Paul uses the term elsewhere. In Ephesians 1, in a passage we read earlier, Paul speaks of God placing all things under Christ's feet and appointing Him to be head over all rule and authority, power and dominion. Clearly, in this context, head has a sense of authority, not merely source. And even more clearly, in Ephesians 5, Paul writes, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." So as head, the husband bears a special authority, and with that authority, a special responsibility for the well-being of his wife and family, just as Christ does for his beloved bride, his body, the church. A wife's submission to that loving leadership is her appropriate response. Now, it's very important to see that Paul says two things in our passage that are meant to help clarify what this headship entails. The first is that the priority in creation, that Eve was created from Adam and for Adam, that priority in creation is qualified by a mutual dependence in life. Look at verse 11. "Nevertheless," and here Paul uses a strong contrast, as if he's saying, now don't get the wrong impression. In the Lord, that is in our common union with Christ, man, a woman is not independent of man, and man is not independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman, and everything comes from God. And so as Christians, you see, we as men and women are part of the same family with the same Heavenly Father. We are mutually dependent, and man cannot exist without woman. As the Lord has said, it is not good for man, that is Adam, to be alone. And so I say, in Christian society especially, women must never be disparaged or dishonored. For Christ himself came from a woman. He dwelt in a particular woman's womb, and all generations shall call her blessed. So first of all, male headship must be understood in the light of male and female mutual dependence and their equal value in God's purpose. And secondly, male headship is clarified by what Paul says about Jesus Christ. Again, going back to verse 3, "The head of every man is Christ." Now, how did Jesus Christ act as head? Was he ever harsh or oppressive? No, quite the opposite. He laid down his life for us. In love, he sacrificed his desires for our benefit, for our good. And that's the kind of headship that Paul is calling men to. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, as he gave his life for us. And then Paul says, the head of Christ is God. In other words, Jesus himself was under authority. Jesus was submissive to his Father's will. He was even submissive to the authority of the Roman governor Pilate, who was God's instrument of his authority in Jesus' life. Was that demeaning to him, to be submissive, to be under God's authority? Did Paul have a low view of Jesus Christ? It seems that in Paul's mind, and in line with the practice of the churches, the blurring of any distinction between men and women in their worship was undermining something of the creation design of God in the way men and women, and more especially husbands and wives, were to relate to one another. In some way, in that culture, something on the head was related to headship. And he believed that headship relationship was significant and ought to be maintained. Now, I think it's significant that Paul speaks of women praying and prophesying in worship. But he doesn't include teaching. And I think that's consistent with what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, where Paul does not permit women to be engaged in the authoritative teaching of men in the gathered worship of the church. And it is interesting that that prohibition occurs right after his admonition to women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not adorning themselves with elaborate hairstyles. That authoritative passing on of apostolic doctrine in the corporate gathering of the church was reserved for men who were given the fatherly role of pastor and elder in the church family. And in our church, that authoritative teaching is what takes place when we gather for worship and the Word of God is expounded in preaching. Now, since head coverings no longer have any clear cultural significance, one application of this passage would be not an outward adornment, but an inward disposition in the form of a respectful recognition of male headship in the home and in the extended family of the church. And that loving male headship must be understood and lived out through our mutual dependence as men and women, husband and wife, in the manner that headship is displayed in Jesus Christ himself. Now, I recognize that my talk of male headship and different roles for men and women is countercultural, to say the least. It would be offensive to many and could get me canceled in many contexts. In our society, you see, whenever anyone talks about authority, the focus is almost entirely on abuse and oppression, whether it's regard to government or with the police. We're taught to question all authority. Even parental authority over our own children is questioned today because of the abuses. And I suspect that one's reaction to this idea of male headship may depend to some extent on your own experience. Men, with their superior physical strength, can easily abuse their God-given authority in a marriage. And that is wrong. It deserves rebuke, but unfortunately it happens all the time. And parents can do the same thing with their children. And some here may have experienced such abuse. But I have to say, that's not my experience. I came from a home with parents in a loving marriage whose authority was respected and where honor was given. And I can testify, by the grace of God, that is what my children and my wife have experienced in our home. And most of my experience with the families in this church is just the same, which leads me to understand that God's design is good. God's design leads to human flourishing. And yes, we need to be aware of the abuses. Yes, those are very real. They must be dealt with appropriately. But cases of abuse ought not to define what is proper in God's design. Submission to one's head is not demeaning. No, it's liberating. It is fitting. It's according to God's design for our well-being. And differing roles in our lives together can provide a beautiful harmony in a way that pure uniformity cannot. I think of a column I read in the Washington Post quite a while ago about a woman trying to come to grips with her assertive self that had made her successful in her career, but a failure in relationships with men. About a year ago, she writes, I was at an oldies but goodies club. As a native Washingtonian, I loved to do the bop and the hand dance, styles that were popular when I was a teen. In those dances, the man has his set of steps and the woman has hers, but the couple are still partners and must move together. On this evening, I was sitting out a record when a thought came to me. If a man were to say, I'm going to be in charge and you're going to follow, I want you to adjust your ways to fit in with mine, I would dismiss him as a Neanderthal. With my hand on my hip, I'd tell him that I have just as much sense as he does and that he can't tell me what to do. Yet on the dance floor, I love following a man's lead. I don't feel inferior because my part is different from his. I don't feel I have to prove that I'm just as able to lead as he is. I simply allow him to take my hand and I go with the flow. That's freedom. That's freedom. Freedom is living according to our nature. And only by operating within God-given constraints and responsibilities do we discover our true freedom and join in the wonderful dance of life that he has for us. God is good. God is good. And his instructions for us are for our good. We know he is good through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so may he guide us as we seek to live in his goodness for his glory. Let's pray together. Lord, I confess this is a tough passage. There's a lot here that we do not fully understand. But Lord, help us to see what we do understand. What is helpful in this passage? What may challenge us to think in ways that may be different than what our culture is preaching to us? May we discover something of the beauty of your design, Lord. So we pray you help us. Help us, we pray. That we may live out the good way that you have for us, especially in this very contentious area of relationships between men and women. Oh Lord, we pray that we may live together in your shalom, your peace, in a way that is fitting and appropriate and honoring to you. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.